This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 12th of July, 1996, class number 5. Our speaker today is our brother Stan Snow. His subject is Divine Melody Through the Ages. Today's title is Songs of the Sabbath, Passover. Brother Stan.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have spent some time upon the trumpet, and I'd like to bring out one final exhortation upon it. The trumpet blast reminded that, especially to Israel, that God had promised to hear them, as we saw in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9, in times of war especially. And we said yesterday that we take encouragement from this because we know that we worship the same God who changes not, and he will hear us in the very same way in our warfare, a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged all of our days. Now we hear the trumpet blast, we who have ears to hear what the Spirit said to the ecclesias, can hear the trumpet blasting at this very moment, and it has been sounding forth since the times of the French Revolution. We are, of course, referring to the seventh trumpet of the apocalypse. And following on the French Revolution, that seventh blast began. It's been sounding ever since, and it will sound until the Lord returns. God will remember Spirit Israel in these troublesome times, and we remember that in Revelation 11 and verse 15, the seventh trumpet blast. God will hear us, and he will come in the right and appropriate time. And so we take encouragement from that, and I'd like you to come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to draw these instruments, to draw them together. In the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were told, in the fifth verse, concerning all the instruments, and we read there, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And the word might here is the Hebrew word meod, M-E-O-D. It literally means vehemently, to love God vehemently, in the sense of to rake together, something that is raked together and therefore is complete, to bring together in one complete piece. And so it's used as a superlative for exceedingly diligent. In other words, can we get a word that expresses more diligence in loving God with all thy might in the completest possible way? And therefore, it would speak and remind us of the percussion instruments, the clash and the power, the strength of the percussion instruments, the drums and the cymbals. This would speak to us of loving God with all our meod, or might in the greatest sense. But also, we were to love him and they were to love him with all the heart. And the heart would remind us clearly of the stringed instruments, because they were taken from animal's gut, the innermost parts of the animal, speaking of the innermost parts of man. So we love God with all our heart, or those innermost thoughts and emotions. But also, we were to love God with all our soul. And the soul, of course, is the nephesh, and it represents the wind, the breath of life. And so here are the wind instruments. So it's interesting, is it not, and no doubt you've looked at this verse before in this context, but in view of the fact that we've been considering the musical instruments in detail for the last week, I think this verse comes to us with an added force this morning. To love God with all the heart, the stringed instruments, with all the might, the percussion instruments, with all our soul, the wind instruments. And when Israel gathered with all those instruments, and when they are all present again in the kingdom of God, the same lesson of Deuteronomy 6 and 5 will come forth. And we can do that to the very best of our ability. Now, we've looked at the instruments per se now at this stage in our studies, and we now look at the Psalms themselves, as other brethren have done during this week. And collectively, the collective thoughts of the brethren can help us to come to a greater appreciation of this sublime part of God's Word, the Psalms. There is a psalm for every season, and we have long since discovered that, haven't we? As we've looked at them, and sometimes we might be travelling. We might be travelling far from home. We might be in a time of trouble, because it's amazing the adventures that happen to you when you travel, and we are thrown back upon trust in God to get us out of various difficulties when we travel. Sometimes in the comfort of our homes, things run smoothly, and we're not so aware of our frailty. But when we travel, we realize how frail we are. And there is a psalm for every season. And I well remember traveling through the reaches of Australia on one occasion, and some rather sad things were happening to us on that travel. And so I sat in my room and I opened up the Psalms. And I opened up just wherever it happened to open up, and I found this particular psalm. And when I read through that psalm, I still to this day remember how that psalm was a psalm for a season. And it seemed to suit my particular mood and need at that time. And I know that each of you would have looked into the Psalms. And Brother Roberts, when he travelled out on his voyages, opened up that part of the Word too and drank deeply from those Psalms, which are what we need in a time of trouble, in a time of joy, in any mood. There's a psalm for a season. Our subject is divine melody, and psalms are all songs to God. We must not confuse a psalm with a psaltery. A psaltery is a stringed instrument. It is not the bagpipe. The psaltery is a stringed instrument, and it is translated wrongly in the Word, as we've seen, where the translation should have been bag of pipes. But there is such an instrument as a psaltery, but that must not be confused with a psalm. The English word psalm comes from the Greek psalmos, which means a song. The English word psaltery comes from the Greek psalterion, which means a stringed instrument. But the Hebrew is what we're interested in. What Hebrew words has God used, because that's his language? And what is he telling us with the Hebrew? We've seen already, as I said, that the Hebrew translated psaltery is incorrectly translated. It's not a stringed instrument at all. The nebel in the Hebrew is really a bag of pipes. But the Hebrew for psalm, what is it? It's the Hebrew word mizmor. M-I-Z-M-O-W-R, pronounced mizmor. It's literally speaking of instrumental music, and it's a song of poetry. Perhaps I could repeat what we said at an earlier class when we said that psalm, the word mizmor, comes from a root word zamar, to strike with the fingers or to touch strings. And the implication is touching the strings of our heart. It can be a painful process, as we said earlier in the week, because zamar also means to prune, and we know that pruning a bush involves cutting off. And so when God prunes us by playing the strings of our hearts, this pruning process is a painful one in cutting off certain things in our lives which are unprofitable, and God does that to us in the process of the University of Hard Knocks. The Apostle Paul, we don't need to turn it up, we did turn it up earlier this week in Ephesians 5 and 19, where he speaks of playing on the strings of the heart. And the Rotherham translation makes that a little clearer, I think. So the Psalms then are songs. King David, dancing before the ark in joy and happiness, famed himself as a harpist, and the musical instruments there going in front of the ark. There is a need for song. People who are often lonely feel the need to sing or to listen to music, and music of the appropriate sort will haunt men that are full of sorrow. It comforts them, like tears that are bitter and sweet. I can well remember at the Rocky Mountain Bible School, a certain brother who had experienced sorrow in his life, playing music there one night around the campfire, the sort of song that was appropriate to his mood. And God has given us song for a mood. Israel were waiting for their Messiah. And Hebrew history is absolutely full of the songs and of Israel's great, great King David, who was famous himself, as we said, as a musician. And so psalms are often called songs of David. But there are times when songs won't come. The minstrels of Israel were silent in the land of exile. They had been marched by the Babylonian army under the hot sun for the whole day. And as night fell, they camped finally by the canals in Babylon. But they couldn't relax for very long. The raucous laughter and the torment of their captors tried to coax them into singing the songs for which Israel were famous throughout the then known world. They were mocking them and said, "Sing us some of your famous songs, some of your famous ditties. Sing them to us now." But the children of Israel said, "No, we cannot. We only sing to Yahweh." And that was their retort. And later, after the soldiers had gone and the fires were dying as the night drew on, we can imagine that another song was sung in the Hebrew camp. Let's look at Psalm 137. Possibly this was the song that they sang when their captors had gone to bed and taken of their strong drink, and in their happiness at being able to conquer the children of Israel and having made fun of them, the children of Israel quietly perhaps sang this song, Psalm 137, when the campfires were dying. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down." Of course, we would say, certainly they sang this song on that occasion. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." They were homesick. Brethren and sisters, is there anyone here that has never been homesick? You know, being homesick is a physical sickness. It seems like an actual pain in the chest. It's not a pain, but it is a pain. And it spreads across the chest. And we mourn for our home and the loved ones at home. I certainly do not have it here at this Bible school. In the excitement and the adrenaline that has been flowing at this Bible school with my brethren and sisters here, I can honestly say I haven't had one moment of homesickness. But I have known what it is to have homesickness. And it is some physical feeling in the chest. And so here the children of Israel in captivity, when their God, as it were, seemed to have deserted them, certainly he seemed to have turned his face from them, they wept when they remembered Zion in their homesickness. "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Ah, but how shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." And so there is homesickness to the nth degree. The Hebrew songs or the Psalms were not of the type that we hear on the radio today, because we know that they're quite often silly, quite silly. But they sang as an aid to thought. They prayed in song from the earliest days. They found it just natural for an Israelite indeed to burst into song, a song of their own, when they wanted to speak to their God. And so we have a book of songs in the Psalms, and it explains why the Psalms have their subscriptions, the musical directions at the end of the Psalms, as to just how the Psalms should be sung. And yet, not only was it a musical direction to give them technical advice as to how to conduct the singing of that psalm, but it was also an exhortation in the musical direction with a spiritual lesson, as we have seen during this week, as we've seen in the instruments themselves. Every word in the scripture is significant. God does not waste any words. We have a Bible that is totally inspired, as God gave it to us in the Hebrew and Greek texts, and every word is there with a meaning, and not a word is wasted. And I venture you will agree with me when we say that the Bible is perfect as God gave it, that there is not one word lacking. God, what I'm saying is that God should not have given one word more than he has given, nor should God have given us one word less than he has given us. What God has done is perfect, and every word is significant. Not only are the superscriptions and the subscriptions giving us technical advice as to how the Psalms were sung in those days, but the spiritual lessons are there too. For example, let's go to Psalm 6 and have a look at one of the subscriptions to the psalm to see not only the musical direction but the spiritual lesson that we can get from it. Psalm 6 we will pick as an example. The superscription to Psalm 6 belongs to Psalm 5 because it is a musical notation, and we can generalize and say that in general the musical notations to the psalms that are superscriptions really should be attached to the previous psalm and be subscriptions. So here we have in Psalm 6, to the chief musician upon Neganoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David, and this musical notation should belong on the end of Psalm 5. Sheminith means upon the eighth, and we've already seen how the eighth is so significant in connection with the harp or the kinnor, the significance of the harp standing for immortality, and especially the number eight. We believe that the harps were tuned in octaves, and some of the harps were actually eight strings, and different size harps of different size strings, each of them a collection of eight strings or an octave, and other harps a multiple of strings tuned in octaves also. But what was the musical direction of Sheminith? Well, either the harp had eight strings, as we saw, or more likely it was tuned in octaves, or both, and the choir sang in octaves. The basses were singing an octave lower than those that were singing higher up. And this is the way we do it today as well, of course. Can we be certain of the spiritual lesson? Well, we see a class of singers here, true Israelites, who had been circumcised on the eighth day, and hopefully they'd been circumcised in heart also. So to sing something on Sheminith reminds that they were a circumcised nation on the eighth day, having circumcision of the heart. Looking forward to the great eighth day of 1,000 years, the 8,000th year, when all the world would be immortal. And so there was meaning upon meaning when Sheminith was read out in connection with the Psalms. Another word for psalm is the word mizmor. And the word we said that the word psalm was in the Hebrew, mizmor, but it's not the only Hebrew word for psalm. We have the word shir, S-H-I-R. And in Psalm 28 and 7, with my song will I praise him, and the song there is the word shir, S-H-I-R. Well, what's the difference? Well, the word shir is from a root word meaning to stroll musically along, like a minstrel. It's not emphasizing so much the plucking of the heartstrings, although that's what happens, but the Hebrew word shir has this change of meaning, to stroll musically along, to float along, as it were, in joy, when that feeling of joy to God, and we are just floating in the joy of the truth. That's the idea of the word shir. The word mizmor, as we said, comes from a root to pluck, like plucking strings. It's a deeper emotion with meditation, the mizmor, but both are acceptable to God. There are times when we want that deeper emotion of plucking at the heartstrings, and times when we are full of that happiness and joy where we're just floating along in song to Yahweh, song to God. Both have a place in our life. Both have a place in worship to God. Now, Psalm 5 here that we're looking at, note the additional superscription, which in 6, which is the subscription to 5, to the chief musician. To the chief musician. It's one word in the Hebrew. It is lamenaziah. Lamenaziah. Lamenazeah. Lamenazeah. Lamenaziah. And I said it's an onomatopoeic language. It actually has a root word, which is the word nutsak, which we've seen before. Nutsak, or nortsak, pronunciation. It means to glitter, to be eminent, the glittering one, to be a bright object at a distance. In other words, a goal to be attained to, a bright, glittering object at a distance. And you know, that's precisely how the Lord will be seen by the nations in the kingdom. We are not to imagine that the Lord, our Lord, is going to show himself in all his effulgent glory before the mortals in the kingdom, because if he were to do so, it would have the same effect as the angels who alighted on Christ's tomb to roll back the stone and raise the Lord, and the strong soldiers of Rome fell down in a faint. They could not stand such glory. And this would be the effect upon any mortal who looked upon an immortal who let forth his glory. And so in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the bright, glittering one, the goal at a distance, the chief musician in Ezekiel's temple, but it will be the distance. It will be at the altar. And the nations who are in the four triangular areas, which are called the separate places in the Hebrew, as the nations assemble at a distance, they will see beyond the circle, in the center of the circle, at the top of Zion's hill, a bright, glittering one who will be our Lord. But if they were to see that close up, it would be too much for them, and they would fall in a faint, we believe. And so this word then, lamenaziah, from the root notsak, to be bright and glittering at a distance, how significant that is in the Psalms. Because it is our Lord who is the chief musician in the temple. He is all things. He's the teacher. He's the Saviour. He's manifesting his Father. He is the chief musician. He does all things. He is our Lord. So when we see that to the chief musician, let us think upon that. He is the chief musician in the age to come. The bright, glittering one at a distance. Most of the Psalms bear David's name, who was the superintendent of the music in his day, who was a type of our Lord. David means beloved, and the greater than David is the great beloved. David conducted the music and organized it in his own day, and the greater than David will do it in the age to come. Let's have a look at Ezekiel 40 and just pick up for a moment this work of the Master when he comes to build this house of prayer for all nations, which contains within it a chamber of singers. Yes, a chamber of singers, a most important element of the house of prayer for all nations in the age to come. Ezekiel 40, and we'll have a look, for example, at verse 44. Now, for those of you who mark your Bibles and who perhaps have not done a lot of work on Ezekiel's temple, you might like to mark this in. Up until verse 43, the outer buildings are being specified in Ezekiel 40. It's talking about those outer buildings, the square, outside portion of the temple. When we get to verse 44, from then onwards in this chapter, we are talking about the inner temple or the circle. And if we understand that, it can make a little more sense to us in our daily readings. Up until verse 43, it's talking about the outer buildings. And from verse 44 onwards in this chapter, it's talking about the inner buildings and the inner circle. Now, in the context of the inner circle, verse 44 says, without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court. The chambers of the singers. And that is the circular building. And we notice in passing that verse 45 and 46 give further details. But singing is the main purpose in these chambers of the singers, in this inner circle. And how appropriate that there should be a circle of singers in the kingdom age upon Sheminith. Now think of how beautifully God constructs his word. It's a circle. We've been given that clue by Brother Henry Sully, who spent a lifetime working out all the details. And we read in Isaiah that God sits upon the circle of the earth, which has a double meaning. First, the circle of our globe, which is a circular globe hanging in space. And the scripture says that God hangeth the earth upon nothing, and that's true. And in this circle, God sits, in a sense, as his footstool. But in a more immediate sense, there is a literal circle in Ezekiel's temple. And the God of heaven sits upon that circle. Thus saith the prophet Isaiah. But here, we are seeing a circle in the chambers of the singers upon Sheminith, or the eighth. And eight is the number of immortality. Because only immortals can go upon the inner bounds of that circle. Only the immortalized saints can go within that circle. And so it's on Sheminith, or the eighth. Because eight is the number of immortality. Because Jesus rose to put on immortality on the eighth day. And so everything fits. And the circle itself is a symbol of immortality. Because the square is a symbol of Israel. Israel camped in a square, marched in a square, fought in a square. And the square is a symbol of Israel after the flesh. But the circle is a symbol of immortality. It goes on and it continues onward and ever onward. And it has no ending. You can't find an end to a circle. It goes on. It's a symbol of immortality. So that when the children of Israel came out of the wilderness, what's the first place they camped when they crossed the River Jordan? Gilgal. From a root to revolve, meaning the place of the circle. God does everything to teach us spiritual lessons. And that's the place they camped when they entered the land of rest, the place of the circle, Gilgal. And so the lessons go on and dovetail in. And so here in the psalm, upon Sheminith, upon the eighth, in the circle of the singers in the age to come. Now we often read in the Word of God about new songs. And these new songs, are new in the sense of it being a new experience to the singers. I mean, the songs have been in the Word of God for countless centuries. So they're not new in the sense that they've just been written, but they will be new in the sense that it is a new experience for the saints to suddenly change from mortality to immortality. And there is a new experience. So let us sing a new song to express, as we roll along like a minstrel, the joy of this new experience of suddenly being immortal. We can talk about it so flippantly, but when we put on immortality, it'll be an experience beyond our wildest dreams. Not beyond our dreams, because this is our hope, it is our dream, but it is beyond our greatest experience now in this age. And the story of Israel, as we take them through as a nation, is seen as a series of new songs. Whenever there's some new epoch that is ushered in to do with the history of Israel, along comes a new song, hence on the Red Sea, on the shores, a new song. Important events, prophetic of the future, often the new song spoke about what was happening then, but also spoke of the future. And that's the key to the new songs. That song they sang on the shores of the Red Sea, we think it has so much to do with what happened in the Red Sea. But it has so much that will happen in the Red Sea in the future when the greater than Moses does what Moses did on a greater scale. When they will say not just the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. But they will say the children of Israel that came out of every nation in the world and came back to the land of promise under Elijah at the direction of Christ. And so these new songs, which are ushered in at different phases of Israel's history, talk about what happened then with a prophetic import of the future. The Red Sea, Exodus 15, the Song of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1, there's another example. The Song of Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 32. Now, the Song of Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 32 was a song, it was a duet sung by them both, Moses and Joshua. They sang a duet, Moses, Joshua, duet. And it was a song of Israel's apostasy. That terrible apostasy that by inspiration they could see would happen down through the future. What a sad thing when someone of the might of Moses was with them to have to sing to his people of all their apostasy down through the ages. And that's what happened, and it came to pass. The Song of Solomon. Yes, his songs. Speaking of Christ and his brethren, the bride and the bridegroom. The Song of Hannah, of a local import and also of the future. Samuel's mother, yes, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But a new song in the truest sense for us, brethren and sisters, here at this Bible school, is seen, for example, in Revelation 15. Let's open it up again. This beautiful apocalypse, this wonderful book of Revelation. When a person masters this book, they would never, ever be seduced into clerical theology. Let me repeat that. It's not my phrase. It's that of the doctor. It's that of the doctor. He said, if anyone comes to grips with the book of Revelation and masters the teaching of the book of Revelation, then that person will never be seduced into clerical theology. And we know that as the years go on, we hear of a brother here, a sister there, who leaves the truth. Some of them even go and join the churches. Some of them, I know of, have even been seduced to the point where they become pastors in the apostate churches. But anyone who has come to grips in mind and heart with the teaching of this book of Revelation would never be seduced back into clerical theology from which we have all come. Now this song here in Revelation 15 and 3, a beautiful song, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now they sing the song of Moses because it was prophetic of the future. And so therefore it says the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Because that's what the song of Moses was. It was the song of Moses. And for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, it was also the song of the Lamb. Saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Yes, this is the song that it was. It was a song of deliverance. Moses had just led Israel away from the bondage of King Sin, or Pharaoh. Pharaoh typed King Sin, or Sin's flesh, which gets us all into bondage, except we be taken out of that by our Lord, and freed from it by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of God had been taken out of the bondage of Egypt, which signified release from King Sin, and which is, of course, the devil, because that is what sin's flesh is, the devil, Romans 6, verse 12. And the saints can sing this new song in Revelation 15, which was the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And they stand upon a glassy sea, because they now have authority over the nations. So that just as Moses had authority over the sea, when he parted the waves, using the power of God to do so, so the saints now have authority over the sea, because they have subdued the Sea of Nations. And the roaring of the nations in anger against the one who was in Zion, when they said, as it's written in the Psalms, they were angry and they encompassed me about like bees, but the Lord shall have them in derision, he shall laugh in the heaven at them. And of course the nations are subdued eventually, and they become like a tranquil, peaceful sea of glass. And that's the one that the saints stand upon. You know, let's have a look at the Song of Moses, because it fits in with the song of in the Apocalypse, Exodus 15. I know we've looked at it a number of times this Bible school, but every time we look at it, we see it with a new understanding, I believe. That's what happens with the daily readings. We never get tired. We always learn more. And each time we come back, we can see a new beauty in it. Exodus 15 and verse 3. Here's the song of Moses. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Now, it says that Yahweh is a man of war. Brother Thomas writes that this is prophetic, that the word man here is the word ish. Now, Adam is not the word here. Adam means man, but this is another word in the Hebrew. It's the word ish. And it means a mighty man. And therefore, Yahweh is a mighty man of war. And what we're being told here is that Yahweh will one day be manifested in a mighty man of war, who will be the man Christ Jesus, who is the manifestation of the Father, will be seen in all the earth as the great mighty man of war, the Ish, the mighty man. And so whilst that was certainly seen in the exploits of Moses, it will be seen to a greater extent when Christ does these things in the future. And so it's appropriate back in the Apocalypse that the saints had the harp there in that Revelation quote in Revelation, where we saw in Revelation 15, they had the harp with them, because the harp is always a symbol of war. And whilst it's rejoicing, it is also war. We saw the eight notes there of that particular harp, showing that they did make harps with eight strings in ancient times. It's a new song. Only the singers have the harps. But that's complementary to warfare. We might wonder why the harp is associated with warfare. Well, David was the one who had killed and put to death tens of thousands of the enemies of God. And yet he was particularly noted as being a harpist as well. And he was famous for his skill on the harp in 1 Samuel 16. So that's appropriate also. But I'd like to take a line of reasoning now to further show you why the harp, whilst it represents immortality, is most appropriately associated with war. Let's look at Isaiah 30. We'll pick up this prophecy of Isaiah again, the 30th chapter, and we've referred to this before. We'll come back to it, the harp and war, the connection between them. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far. And as we said before, the Lord Jesus has the name of Yahweh. He is Yahshua, or Yahweh saves, or Jesus as we know it in our Bible. Behold, Jesus, or the name of Yahweh, cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is a devouring fire. And if we go back to verse 21, we read concerning this one. I'm sorry, go to verse 29 here in this context. Ye shall have a song. Here is our theme of songs. You'll have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when goeth forth with a pipe to come to the mountain of Yahweh, to the mighty one of Israel. Now we jump to verse 32. And in every place where the grounded staff, or the appointed staff, shall pass, which Yahweh shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in the battles of shaking will he fight. In the battles of shaking. And so in the context here of verse 27, when it's obviously war, Armageddon, the name of Yahweh, Jesus, comes from afar, that's heaven. He comes back with indignation, that's Armageddon. And in the same breath almost, in verse 32, we have the harp. It shall be with tabrets and harps, and in the battles of shaking. So the harp is associated with war, because it's a time of rejoicing that God has gained the victory. Only by war can the troubled sea of nations be purified. And that's why they stand on the sea of glass. They stand on the sea of glass, which has been brought into that state by war. All the preaching that we Christadelphians do will never convert the world at large. For all our Bible mission work, we know, and we've always known this, that we will never convert the whole world and turn them into a sea of glass. All we can do is to take from out of the nations a people prepared for his name. And those people that were taken out of the nations shall one day subdue the nations when they put on immortality. They shall subdue the mortal nations, and they'll then be like a sea of glass. Only by war can that happen. So the saints are standing on the sea of glass with a harp, which represents war. So the symbols dovetail in and are appropriate and fit one with the other. The glass is a peaceful nation. The war has achieved that. And the saints have the harp, which is a symbol of the warfare also. It's all fitting. Now, of course, the nations are like an angry sea, and I don't need to turn it up. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21, where the trouble are like an angry sea that cast up mire and dirt. We know that. But here in the apocalypse, it's a glassy sea. And from a troubled sea such as we saw in Isaiah 57, rose the papacy. The papacy is the fourth beast. And this papacy, the fourth beast, the final development of the fourth beast, came initially, you'll remember, in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. All the beasts came out of an angry sea because it was the fighting of the nations that brought forth Babylon, and the fighting that brought forth Persia, and the fighting that brought forth Greece, and the fighting that brought forth Rome, so that out of the troubled sea of nations the beasts arose. And out of the troubled sea came the papacy, which was the fourth beast. But when Christ comes back to destroy the fourth beast, then the other beasts, who are not destroyed, God doesn't destroy every nation. God subdues the nations, but destroys the papacy, so that the other beasts are left, so that they're now, the beasts are there, still the nations, but they're glassy. They're happy. They're peaceful. They're not murky. They're clear. You can see right through the water. It's like a skin diver that dives onto a coral reef, and he's in another world, and he can see as far as he wants to see through the crystalline waters, because all the dirt has settled to the bottom and there's nothing but crystalline water, and you can see as far as you wish, and everything is quiet and peaceful, and the sunlight filters through those crystalline waters. And if you've ever done any skin diving as I have, it's just a sheer delight to dive in those conditions when the light is allowed to penetrate to the utmost depths of the crystalline sea. And that is a symbol of the nations as they will be. And if you ever wondered why it would be how could it be that fire, the fire of Armageddon, how can that produce glass? Well, of course, the symbol is a beautiful one. The crystal clear glass and the fire does go together. Glass in the apocalypse, in this 15th chapter of the apocalypse where they stand on the sea of glass, glass is the Greek word huelinos, and it apparently comes from a Greek word huo, to rain or shower down with clear transparent rain. And so it's a sea that's produced by rain, which is transparent and clear and pure. Pure and distilled water, that's the idea upon this word huelinos, for clear glass in the Greek. It's the rain from heaven above which gives us clear water. And the sea becomes dirty, not from the rain that comes above, but from the mire that's stirred up beneath. The rain that comes down is clear. It doesn't make the ocean filthy, but the stirring up of the mire beneath, that's where the dirt comes from. And it's the same in the world. That which is from above does not create dirt and mire in the nations. It's that which is from below which causes the dirt and mire in the nations. But I still haven't answered the question, why does glass represent people? Why do we see a sea of glass for the nations? Glass is made from sand, and sand represents peoples. And when you put fire upon sand, which is silica, silicon dioxide, when you put fire upon sand, it melts into a clear glass. And so the fire of Armageddon upon the sea of the sand of the peoples will produce a clear glass and eventually, of course, the seed of Abraham in the ultimate sense. So pure glass is made from purified sand. And because sand represents people, it's purified peoples. So it's most appropriate to represent the nations as a sea of glass. But the interesting thing I stress again is that the only way to purify the sand and turn it into clear glass is by fire. And the only way to produce the harmony of the age to come with the harps is by the fire of war. Just watch a glass blower, and the molten glass is fiery hot and red. It's a red liquid, but then when it cools, it's crystalline and clear. But there's a further point in this. When I looked into this subject, I began to marvel, as we always do. The things around us in nature are in accordance with the laws of God. And I thought about crystal glass. You take a piece of crystal glass, pure crystal, and it's very heavy. Upon my retirement at the hospital, they gave me a beautiful crystal decanter, and it is the clearest glass and exceedingly heavy to lift. And brethren and sisters, the reason why that crystal decanter is so heavy to lift is because to get crystal glass, you add lead. Lead oxide gives us crystal glass. But the point about lead oxide is that it's red. So by putting the red of the lead oxide into the glass, you get the clearest glass of all, crystal glass. Now I suggest to you that that is telling us that by putting the sacrifice of Christ, red, into the sea of nations, we get the crystalline glass. I think it's beautiful. And this is what we see in Revelation 15. All this is in those words, that they stood upon the sea of glass. The sacrifice of Christ, the red, produced that glassy sea. It is indeed beautiful, and as we bring this particular section of our study here to a close, concerning the Song of Moses, it was a song of deliverance. It extolled God as being the God of Israel, and so it should. It extolled God as being a man of war, and so he is in a sense in the past, but we will be seeing the Ish, the mighty man of war, even Jesus Christ, manifesting the Father in the Battle of Armageddon and the concomitant wars that will take place then. It's a memorial song. The Song of Moses looks back to the Exodus, and it's a prophetic song. It looks forward to the future and the victory of Christ. And the Christ body will be victorious in the future, just as the body of Moses was victorious in the past. And for my final quote, let's look at Jude 9. We'll go to Jude 9 and just bring those two together. The body of Moses and the body of Christ. The book of Jude brought this out, where in the 9th verse of Jude we read, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed with the body of Moses. He durst not bring railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." And so here, the body of Moses, which was the ecclesia of Moses. Moses was the head, as it were, directing things, and the body was his ecclesia. And, of course, in our day, the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater than Moses. He is the head, and we are the ecclesial body. And so, therefore, the occasion warranted a song. And in the apocalypse, they stand upon the sea of glass, and it warrants a song. And that song brings two songs together. The Song of Moses, all the joys and the power of the past, and all the joy and the magnificent power of the future, when Moses of old and the greater than Moses together stand upon the nations who are now at peace and who recognize what God has done for them and who rejoice in that peace, even the peace of a sea of glass.